of Daniel 2 and 7. But let me just go to 3 because I skipped this before, Daniel 3. And I skipped it so we could do Daniel 2 and 7 and see the prophecies. But I want to point out something in the prophecies that Daniel 3 begins to show by the example of those who are God's children there in the land of Babylon. So verse 1, Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down in worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down in worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Note that question. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Let's pray. Lord, one characteristic we note of men who know you is that they're bold and not ashamed. And although our strength in ourselves be small, that those you have chosen, the hearts you have changed, who trust you and believe in you and know of your power and might and glory, are bold in dealing with men. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And Lord, the lesson that these three knew is the lesson that we want to study tonight. May you speak, Lord, to us. Make us bold. Make us to know the great God that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's think a moment tonight about competition. Competition, something that we do in our lives, usually in games, school, grades, spelling bees, lots of things. We have competition. Before a person competes, he wants to know about two things, at least at the start. One is he able to compete? Is he good enough? Because unlike American Idol, people that get on there and can't sing, most people who want to go into a competition don't want to go in there unable to do what they have to do. They want to be good at it, good enough to go and do it. If you've ever been in competition, a ball game, little league, a softball game, if you're put into a position, you want to be able to fill the position. If you're put to bat, you want to be able to bat the ball properly. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, what type is the competition? How good are they? If the competition is way up here, and we feel like we are way down here, we don't want to compete with that. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be run over by a team who's way better than us. That's why you have different levels in competition, so that there's an equality of sorts. Some teams are better than others, but we don't want a team that's so way up there that we have no choice, no chance to win. Now, on top of that, we have this. Suppose a team, and go back to high school, suppose a team is better than our team. What do we say about it? What do the cheerleaders say when they cheer us and lead in a pep rally? What is it that we do with the other team? They're way better than us. What do we say? We're number one. We're number one. We are better than you. You're no good. Just forget about even being on the same field with us. That's what we say. Now, where do we get that? We say they're not good when they are. We say we're better when we're not. Kind of a psychological warfare. That's what cheering is. We're number one. What team in school have you ever heard of that's not number one? We have a million schools tied for number one based upon self-declaration. So we kind of want to demoralize the other team. You know, you're no good. We can beat you. All that talk is worth nothing. But this is what we do. Now, that's competition and how we handle it. Let's apply that and contrast that to what we see in Daniel about what the Lord does. Now, we're just humans. We're human beings. If we have a good team this year, next year we might not have one. If we win 10 years straight, there's going to come a year when we don't win. That's human nature. That's players getting older. That's other teams younger getting better. That's just the way it is. It's always going to be. The Lord here with his people, he has exiled his people into Babylon, just like he did to Assyria with Israel. Jerusalem has fallen, Judah. And now the people in Babylon and the people of God all over the place are looking at Babylon as a beast, way above us, way above the people of God. They are demoralized in this new land. They've been given new practices, new food, new laws, new gods. We saw that in chapter 1. And that was kind of a subtle move, chapter 1 in Daniel, where God blessed Daniel and his three friends when they chose not to defile themselves. But that was known by a few people. In chapter 3, we're getting into where it comes more public. And the human tendency would be, if God were like us, He would say, don't worry about Nebuchadnezzar. He's nothing. Now, God does speak that way at times. When He speaks of like a prophecy, and the people of Israel were afraid of a certain king, like an Assyrian king, and God would say, pay no heed to them. They're going to be removed by tomorrow at this time. That, He sometimes speaks that way. But the Lord is not like us. He doesn't need to bolster Himself up. He doesn't need to wage psychological warfare. He's not intimidated by the competition. Instead, He tells the truth about them. You know what He says about the enemies? And especially the fourth kingdom. We've looked in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7. We've seen some parallels. There are four kingdoms coming. Starting with the first one in Babylon. Then there's a second, third, and fourth kingdom coming. As I've said before, Daniel is so accurate that liberal theologians believe that someone else wrote Daniel after all these things took place. Otherwise, how could he know? So Daniel is accurately saying that in the future there's coming these kingdoms. Babylon, you're first. Then there's going to be the Medo-Persian Empire, which we know now took place after. We see that taking place in the book of Daniel itself. After the Medo-Persian Empire was Greece as a world power with Alexander the Great. And after that is the biggie. And in both of these prophecies, we have this mighty beast, this monster mentioned. Look back at chapter 2, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, and as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Now, there's nothing there of psychological warfare. There's nothing there of, you know, being subtle. God says this kingdom that's coming, this fourth kingdom, is a monster. Look at Daniel 7. Verse 7. This is Daniel's dream before he got it interpreted. Daniel 7, 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So the Lord lays out this awful kingdom that was coming. Now, we've heard about the Roman Empire. We know about its power, its extent, its technology, that there are still buildings that are in existence today that were made during the times of the Roman Empire, the aqueduct system that got water to the city of Rome, a mighty city. It was the city that was, in the New Testament, Rome ruled the world, and when the people of God, when the church, the New Testament church was formed, it was Rome. In the Old Testament, when the pagans took over, it was Babylon. So this theme goes through prophecy that the beast is Babylon and the beast is Rome, although it's called Babylon. But it's the same beast. Look at Revelation 13 again. And I know we're doing some review. Revelation 13, verse 1. Now, here is the beast. Then I stood at the sand of the sea. We'll take that as it says it there for now. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on the horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Now remember that phrase just for a moment. Verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. So this beast, this one beast, notice if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, that this beast in Revelation 13 has all the markings of the beast, the four beasts that we saw in Daniel 7. Because Daniel's dream was, he saw a lion, a beast that came out like that was like a lion, and then he saw one like a bear, and then he saw one like a leopard. And all three of those are mentioned in Revelation 13. And then the fourth beast is really the manifestation of all those beasts in Revelation 13. So the beast, when we see the beast, this beast, we're talking about this world system that is antagonistic toward God, that does not follow the law of God, that is not governed by God's word, is not fearful of the Lord, who runs things just the way they see fit. That is the world system. And it is manifest in governments, kingdoms, that form the confederacy of these kingdoms. Now the Bible tells us that there are ten kingdoms that make up this final rule. But we're told in Daniel 7, verse 8, after he mentions that it had 10 horns. And note, do you notice that in Revelation 13, what it said about the beast? 10 horns. It's the same one. We see this in Revelation. Now, John wrote Revelation toward the end of the first century. John was quite old when he died. And he was young when he was a disciple of Christ and at the side of Jesus as one of the 12. So when John wrote Revelation, he had been exiled on the Isle of Patmos because of his testimony for Christ. And so John wrote of something future still to come. But the beast that started this, that Daniel saw coming after him, even the first one being in his day, back then, we still see in John's day. Because it's the fourth kingdom was still in play in John's day. And then he sees this beast coming in the future. So the system, the Roman system is at the end of that, but it's all part of the same thing. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, it's all the one thing. No matter who's in power, whether it's the United States or Britain or whoever, the system that is in power is a pagan world system. It is not a theocracy. It is not a godly system. It's a pagan system. And you see how it's in Revelation that he is making war against the saints. And he is blaspheming God. It strikes as very true in our day. This is what the government of the world does. This is what the world system does. It blasphemes God. It slanders his word. It persecutes his people. And this is what we see happening here. Now, if you look at 2 Thessalonians, and don't let your head get too rattled here if we go too many places, but this is not hard. I just want to see you to see these things. The parallels that we have of what's to come, I'll go back to Daniel 7 in a moment. In chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians who were really shaken up because they thought they'd missed the day of the Lord. Now, brethren, concerning verse 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ or the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, still I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, that what I just read you, that Paul was telling the Thessalonians, that had to happen before the end. We saw that in Revelation 13. He made war against the saints. Now, go back to Daniel 7. The 10 kings, verse 8, Daniel 7. I was considering the horns, these 10 horns that Daniel saw. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous things, literally great things. Now, where have we seen that? In every place. In Thessalonians, this guy's going to come. This man of sin, this son of perdition. He is the Antichrist. And that's who Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians. This son of perdition, who's going to be revealed, and all the things that he's going to do, and how he's going to behave, and what kind of a mouth he's got, and what kind of pride he has, where he sits in the temple of God and claims to be God, and how all these so-called Christians are going to fall away, who are just holding on by name only, who aren't really believers. They're going to fall away because this pressure is going to go up, and they're going to worship the beast. And he's going to have power. Verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2 says he's going to have power like the working of Satan, all power, signs, and lying wonders. What do we see in Revelation again? Do we see anything like that? Now again, we don't know how this plays out. We got 10 kings. We got three of them taken down. And we got another one coming in. the Antichrist, who is an eighth, one of the seven, and we'll see, that's in Revelation 17. So this happens. I mean, I've been hearing about the common market all my life, and that's the one right there. I mean, it changes all the time. When it happens, we'll say, there it is. We're going to all be great prophets, prophetic students, as soon as all this happens. Because when it happens, we'll say, yep, I knew that was exactly what it was. Because it's very clear, you see, because we're seeing a lot of things that Daniel spoke about in the future. We're seeing those from the future. And now we saw, yep, that's Medo-Persia, that's Greece, that's Rome. They didn't know that. God just said the first kingdom, second kingdom, and third kingdom, and the fourth kingdom. Didn't name names. In Revelation 13, the beast here is really is a twofold thing. There's the beast, Babylon, the system, and there's the beast, the Antichrist. And the beast here in Revelation 13 focuses upon the head of this Babylon and the system that he represents. Because there's a great worship of this individual. Verse 5, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Where do we see that? Again, that's what Paul said to the Thessalonians. That's what Daniel says, that this man has a mouth speaking great things, Daniel 7:8. So it helps in prophecy as much as we can get twisted around, you know, to see how parallels work and to see how one thing parallels with another thing. And you start in Daniel with Babylon and that system that runs all the way through, it's still going today, until the time that Christ comes. And there's the Antichrist to come, which was still future in the Thessalonians' day, which Paul said would be destroyed when Jesus came. Has Jesus come? No. So that is still future. And then John was speaking toward the end of the first century of a future unfolding of events that have not yet happened in every case, because as we see here in Revelation 13, there's the Antichrist coming. But as you get on farther into Revelation, that's when he goes down. So you see what the Lord does. Let me just point out something here. Verse 4 of Revelation 13. Now this is what they said. The world marveled. Now there's some kind of thing going to be that this one of the heads, which would be one of the kingdoms, was destroyed. Mortally wounded means you were killed. And his deadly wound, verse 3, was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. I don't know what that is. Do you? I mean, it just tells us that one of the heads, one of the kings, one of the kingdoms is wiped out, it seems. But then it comes back. And there's marveling. And so verse 4, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. That would be the devil. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Notice, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? This is what God says is going to come. This is what the Lord says. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't say, let's make it small so we can handle it. This beast wears out the children of God. He's given for a time authority over the people of God to such a degree that he persecutes them and he blasphemes God. In other words, God, who is in control of all things, sovereign in every way, has ordained, although the sin belongs to the principles involved, God has ordained that this great beast begins. And this great beast wins. And this great beast blasphemes. And this great beast persecutes. And he gets to such a power that people say, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He is so far above every other kingdom, every other power. Who can make war with him? It's just hopeless. And then his description reiterates that about his great mouth and his great power and how he brings the whole world into subjection. Go back to Daniel 3. This is the attitude now of the first of the beast, the first manifestation of the beast, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, remember, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream in Daniel 2. And he didn't know what the dream meant, and he said, you got to tell me what the dream is, and then you got to tell me what it means, or I'm going to kill all the wise men of Babylon, because if you can't tell me what the dream is, I don't think you can tell me what it means. So only Daniel was able to tell him what the dream was and what it meant. And at the end of Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face, verse 46, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded they should present an offering and incense to him. And he says this, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. Since you could reveal this secret. Nebuchadnezzar had just gotten his first taste of the living God. His first exposure to the living God. And what does he do with it? I don't think there's any accident here that when Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that in his image that he dreamed about, of the four, this great image, and there were four parts to it in that there was a different metal and a different strength to each one. The head of gold, the breast, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. That Nebuchadnezzar was what? The head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about an image. And in Daniel 3, what is Nebuchadnezzar found doing? Making an image. To do what with? Worship. This is a huge image. And he makes it to be worshiped. And I believe in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, this is his response, his true response to the dream, is that he's in power. He's the head of gold. And this image of which he is the head is a fierce image, a powerful thing, running all the way into this iron of the fourth kingdom. And this is what he is honoring and lauding and demanding worship of. And this is, as we see in history, this is exactly what the devil wishes, is that we would love the world and worship the world so that we do not love God. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's response to that. And notice what Nebuchadnezzar says. Again, verse 15. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And what did the people in Revelation 13 say? Who is like the beast? Who can make war with him? In both cases, what does God do? He pumps up this powerful beast in blasphemy, in satanic power, in influence, in persecution, and makes the world say, Who can make war? What God can deliver you from my hand? And the people of God are way down here, and the people of the devil are way up here. That's not the way we normally see people handle the dynamics of competition. We want to lower the expectations of the enemy, lower the power, speak down on them a little bit. No, not God. God pumps them up, puts them in power. I mean, can any of us say that anybody's in power today? That's one of the lessons of Daniel. Is anybody in power today that is not in power by God? Even the most base of men. But you see, the thing that is impressive to me is this is the greatness of our God. He's not afraid of these people. He doesn't need to run little tricks around and get them to think bad of themselves so he can have a little advantage. He doesn't have to run a trick play to get them to fall. He doesn't need us to prop him up or words. He doesn't need the enemy to stumble or be weak. He just is powerful in himself. So what Nebuchadnezzar says, and when he says, who's the God who can deliver you from my hands? And then he put them in the furnace, and what happened? There was the God who delivered them from his hands. And who is able to make war with the beast in Revelation 13? And what do we see by the end of the book? He's destroyed. That's who can do it. All these things and all of prophecy, it's not about primarily the nations and where this fits where. I mean, we can do that because the Bible gives us some information in that regard. But the main thing is, and I think what we should see in Daniel and Revelation both, is that prophecy is to the exaltation of the greatness and the glory of the true God in whom we worship. That's what it's about. That the people of God win. Remember in Daniel 2, that was the whole synopsis of it. That there would be this power that would come and they would be destroyed. I think Daniel 7 is what I meant. Daniel 7, verse 17. Here's the synopsis. When Daniel wanted to know what this was about, here's what he was told. Verse 17, those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But notice what the message is. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. That's the synopsis. Now, that's the short version of it. Now, there's the fourth king, the ten horns, and he tells about that and the pompous words and all that stuff. And then it was told, chapter 7, verse 23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample, break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And that is a parallel to Revelation, 42 months, three and a half years. But the cord shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of their kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That's the message. You talk about a message for the downtrodden of the nations. The people of God having been exiled. There it is. The saints with God will take over the whole of it. Oh, this beast. What God does is tell us how powerful it is, and then he says it's going down and the saints will take over. Do you get the point then? The point is that God's power and our relationship with God is what triumphs. Any comments you have?